feel good? You ever wonder why we don't do that more often? It's so simple, isn't it? If you're suffering, pray. And you know, whatever you prayed for, it's done. The victory has been won. So I pray that you be encouraged as we continue this evening to do the things that God has asked us to do. And just to know, you know, the theme prayer of our church is that you would be rooted and grounded in His love, Ephesians chapter 3. Do we know that? Do we know how much He loves us? It's good to know that. Well, if you have your Bibles this evening, please take them out and turn to the book of 2 Samuel. Starting a new book this evening. And I'm not messing around. I brought my big Thompson Chain Study Reference Bible. I'm pretty serious about this tonight, so I wouldn't get too close to me, because this serves many purposes, as my kids know. No, I'm just kidding. Second Samuel. Would you like to know a few facts about this book? Kind of get us a taste of what we're going to get into. Second Samuel is the 10th book of the Bible. It is written by Samuel. But then you're probably wondering, didn't Samuel die in 1 Samuel? And if you're saying that, you are correct. But it seems as if the prophet Nathan has also contributed to this book, as well as Gad. So they think three people wrote this book. And of course, Samuel probably wrote his portion before he died. It is the fifth of the 12 historical books. There's going to be a quiz after, so I hope you guys are getting this. 56 books after this book. There are, can anybody tell me without looking how many chapters there are in this book? 24. Okay, so if you didn't get that one, you probably are not going to know the next one. Do you know how many verses are in this book? Guess. Give me a guess. Throw something out. 1,800, 3,000, anybody else? 2,300. Not even close. 695 verses. Would anybody like to take a shot at how many words are in this book? 3,000? Anybody else? No? No takers? All right, 20,612. That's what you guys are thinking, right? This book is really, the central figure is David. We've been sort of following the parts of David's life in 1 Samuel, and now he is the spotlight. The spotlight is on David in this book. The key verses I'd like you to take a look at, actually. Look at chapter 7, verse 12. Let me give you two key verses to kind of give you a theme of about what this book is about. 2 Samuel 7, 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. It's all leading to Christ eventually. He shall build a house for my name. That's the temple. Who's going to do that? Solomon, his David's son. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Turn a little bit more to the right, to chapter 22, verse 21. 2 Samuel 22:21. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, He has recompensed me. Turn back with me. Those are the key verses that this book is built on. David is actually the halfway point between Abraham and Jesus. So I thought that was kind of interesting. Chapters 1 through 11 really speak of the triumph of David, the victories of David. Chapter 11 is that pivotal chapter some of you may be familiar with, you might not be, but this is the deal with David and Bathsheba and the sin of adultery, and then which led to a sin of murder. So that the book of 2 Samuel after chapter 11 takes a little bit of a turn and deals with some of the trials that David faces. David, we're going to see tonight, he actually gets the office or the position of the king of Israel that had been given to him in the book of 1 Samuel as the kingdom at the point where Saul, the king of Israel, was disobedient to the Lord for not wiping out the Amalekites. The kingdom or the anointing passed from Saul to David at that point, but David had not taken office until tonight, to these chapters. But as he does, David, as he takes office as king of Israel, he's not king over all of Israel. He's king of part of Israel for 7.5 years, mainly over Hebron. And then later, after 7.5 years, he takes over as king of all Israel. And he does that for 33 years. David, in this, we're going to find one of the things he does is bring back the ark to the children of Israel. And one of the things that we also find is that he seeks to build the temple. So, very, very important book as we begin this journey. The life of David. David was known as a man after God's own heart. The good thing about that is we see he's not a perfect man. He already has done things imperfectly, but he loved the Lord and he wanted what God wanted, but he was also very human and made mistakes and did things that were wrong. As we begin to work through the life of David, what we're going to find is this constant fighting, in this unending battle. And it reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said about fighting the good fight. It's important for us to understand and realize as we go through this book the nature of a Christian in this world and the battle that ensues, because light has no fellowship with darkness. And so as believers who are the light of this dark world, there is that constant theme of battle that we see running through these chapters. So what do you say we kind of take a running start? Chapter 1, verse 1, 2 Samuel. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul. That's where we left off last time in 1 Samuel. So Saul, the king of Israel, is now dead. And when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in... Nice. You remember that. Ziklag. Can we all say that together? Ziklag. Ziklag. One more time. Ziklag. See, Old Testament names are fun, aren't they? One more time. Ziklag. That's just fun to say. Okay, so what's going on here? Okay, so David, he had this whole thing where you really begin to get weary, is struggling. And we find him migrating away from his calling and away from the children of Israel. And he begins to get really friendly with the Philistines. We call them the Phillies for short. The Phillies, were they nice guys? Does anybody think the Phillies were nice guys? They were bad guys. The Philistines were bad guys. But David, the one who is so against the Philistines, we find him in the latter part of 1 Samuel sort of settling down with the Philistines. He was tired of running from Saul. So he settles down with the Philistines, and he gets so cozy with the Philistines that he even says that, hey, I'll go and fight against the children of Israel with you. Weird. Because David was the guy who was so incessant upon the giant Goliath and his antagonism towards the children of Israel, he couldn't stand it. So he went out and he slung a rock. It hit Goliath in the forehead, right between the eyes. He died. He cut off his head and he carried it around. He was so just upset that the Philistines would come against his God. But now we find him sort of backsliding, settling down with them and getting to the point where he said, I'll go and fight against the children of Israel with you. Well, in God's grace and mercy, God made it so he stopped. The Philistines were like, what's David doing with us? We don't want him around. So they made David go back to where he settled down amongst the Philistines, which was where? Ziklag. One more time. Ziklag. So as David goes back to Ziklag, one more time, Ziklag, as David goes back there, you're never going to forget that. As David goes back there, he finds that the Amalekites destroyed the area that he lived in and kidnapped all of his people. He was upset. He asked the Lord what he should do. The Lord told him to follow and pursue them. He did. They run into an Egyptian guy who knew where the Amalekites were with David's people. David went in. He conquered them. He got his people back. In the meantime, Saul was fighting against the Philistines. Saul had gotten hit with an arrow, and he was about to die. He didn't want to be killed by the Philistines, so he fell on a sword himself and died. So that's where we left off. So now with this all going on, we have David just recovering from getting his family back and returning to Ziklag with his family and being back in that area. We have Saul and the armies of Israel being defeated by the Philistines. And that's where we pick up our story. So in verse 2, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp, a man that was involved in this battle where Saul had died. He comes from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. That was indicative of somebody who was mourning or somebody who had been in the battle. But a part of that mourning procedure, and most likely he was mourning the death of Saul and Jonathan. So he comes up to David and he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. So he falls before David in acknowledgement of who David was, recognizing that God had anointed David as the king of Israel. So most likely now he's recognizing that with Saul dead, David will be taking over as king of Israel, And he's sort of buttering him up a little bit. You know, he's trying to have favor with the boss. He's trying to cozy up to the next king of Israel, most likely hoping he'll have a good place in the new kingdom. So in verse 3, David says to him, "Where have you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And then David said to him, "How did the matter go?" So at this time, David had no idea what was going on. Most likely, when he saw this gentleman that came to him in the torn clothes and the dust on him, he had an indication. "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen." These are David's people. "Many are dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." Now, the gravity of the situation can't be overlooked, that on one end we have Jonathan, who is very dear to David. In fact, Jonathan was the encouragement behind David. He was the guy that David's heart and soul was knit together. They had this bond together. And when David had to flee, Jonathan remained with Saul. But now we see this relationship coming to an end. The last time we saw David and Jonathan, Jonathan said, "Hey, David, when you do take over, remember me. And we'll do this thing together." So this is a blow to David, no doubt. This is some of his expectations and his dream, the way he visioned being king and probably having Jonathan right next to him. The excitement, the enthusiasm, but also at the same time we see the hand of God working in a very clear, precise way, making the path to the throne more clear. Because if David, there's another son that died in the battle too, if there are two sons, and there's another son that we're going to look at here in a minute, with those three sons there, and David not being a son of Saul, but being anointed by God to be the king of Israel, the internal strife and battle would have been very difficult. The people would have had a harder time with Jonathan still alive. But at the same time, you have to sort of put yourself in David's sandals and say, man, this is, he just got word that Jonathan has died. On the other end, he's also gotten word that Saul had died. Now, that seems like that would be a pretty neat thing for him. One, because Saul was relentless in pursuing him. Two, now he knew when Saul was dead, it was now his turn to take the throne. But now we see just this unusual kind of situation. Imagine just the emotions, the different emotions that he would feel. You know, it's kind of like if you went to Panda Express tonight and had sweet and sour pork. You know, it's just, on one end it's sweet, on the other end it's sour, and it's just all these mixed emotions hitting you all at the same time. And in this situation, I want us to be thinking about something before we move on. When we're bombarded or flooded with things in our life, maybe unexpected things, maybe curveballs that we don't see coming, those, you know, those surprises in life, those situations in life, and the emotions that come from that are very real. But the key is then how to re-respond to those things. That's what's important, because the constant in the equation is the unexpected, is the trial, the curveball, the things that happen in life. That is a constant. That will happen. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. So we know that. But here's the variable. It's us. The variable is us. So the constant is the attack or the trial, but the variable is us. And this is what makes all the difference in our success as believers. How successfully we live our life out in following the Lord. It's how we respond to those situations. So David here, just a really trying time. Now watch what happens. So David says to the young man who told him, he says, "How do you know Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" He had maybe a premonition or a suspicion or something told him something was a little fishy. Maybe it was the way the guy presented himself. So he said, "Well, how do you know they're dead? What involvement did you have in this situation?" And maybe he was still going through that process of, they can't be dead. Jonathan can't be dead. This can't be happening. So in verse 6, the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance," that's kind of one of those wink, "by chance." I just kind of, by chance, stumbled across the situation. "I just happened to be on Mount Gilboa, just stopping by. There was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him." Now, this is interesting because if you recall, when Saul was hit with an arrow, it was him and his armor bearer. Saul told his armor bearer to kill him, and his armor bearer said no. So he put himself on the spear or the sword and killed himself. And the armor bearer said that Saul was dead. And here we have this guy saying, "Well, when I happened to just be hanging out on Mount Gilboa and I just kind of came across Saul on his sword, it's kind of weird." But the armor bearer guy said he was dead already. That the armor bearer didn't report that anybody was around when this situation was happening. Now in verse 7 it says, when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered and I said, "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" This is a conversation between Saul and this young man, as apparently Saul was leaning on his sword. "So I answered and I said, 'I am an Amalekite.'" Now, that word might have a spark in some thoughts, maybe, maybe not. But if you think about the Philistines, what do you think about? Bad, right? Are you thinking that? Everybody? Is anybody thinking good? Because they're not. Philistines are bad. Well, when you think of Amalekites, what do you think of? Bad. Also, very good. Amalekites are not good. They're bad. Very bad. Scary bad men. They're very scary and bad, so much so that Saul was told, remember Saul, the king of Israel that David's taking over for? Saul was told to completely wipe them out. Their animals, every one of the people there. And that sounds mean. But the Amalekites were very, very bad. And because of their badness, if they weren't completely wiped out, their badness would continue to be badness in the life of the children of Israel. That badness wouldn't go away. Now, the Amalekites are a picture spiritually or New Testamentally of the flesh. Now, when you read about the Amalekites, think about your flesh. The Bible tells us that in us dwells no good thing. That our flesh is what leads us to sin and what drives us, what screams at us to do things that are against God. And that's why when God told Saul to wipe them out, and Saul came back to the prophet Samuel and said, "Hey, I wiped them all out." And Samuel's looking at Saul and he hears this, "Bah, bah." And he said, "Well, what's that?" "Oh, those are some of the sheep from the Amalekites. I just thought I'd bring them back. You know, we might be able to use them." But God said to wipe them all out. And then Samuel's like, "Well, who's that guy with you?" "Oh, that's Agag. He's one of those Amalekites too. I thought we'd bring him back too." Yeah, I just wanted him to hang around a little bit, maybe like a trophy. We can kind of parade him around the streets. And you never know when you're going to need an Amalekite, right? It's, you know, if you're one of those hoarders, is anybody a hoarder here? Can I see a show of hands? Nobody admits to it. You know, that we just don't like to throw things away. Just let it. Well, the flesh is like that. Key verse for you, Romans 8:13. I'll read it for you. "For if you live according to the flesh," what does that mean? If you do everything that your flesh tells you to do, if you think something and just do it and have no discretion or ability to say no, and you do everything you feel like, imagine what that's like. Every single thing you feel like. We have an example of that in David's son Solomon. He tried that. He's like, "Well, let's do an experiment." Have you guys ever read the book of Ecclesiastes? It's a weird, crazy book. I mean, read it when you go home tonight. Well, wait till the morning. You might. It's interesting. It's disturbing. It'll get your mind thinking. But at the end of this book, Solomon does this experiment. And he's like, "I'm going to do just whatever I feel like doing." And he had the resources to do it. Imagine that. And at the end of the book, he's like, "What is it? What does it all mean? What does all this experiment mean? What does it all sum up to?" "Fear God and keep His commandments." And I bet Solomon said, "Man, I wish I would have just done that in the beginning." Because he didn't know Romans 8:13, which says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body," that's how you do it. Living by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. If you do that, you will live. So, this Amalekite, and he's a picture of the flesh, that the flesh needs, you can't let it linger around. You can't not live mostly by the Spirit, but allow some flesh there just in case you need it. Just in case you change your mind. Just in case you, "Well, never mind. I didn't mean to be all Spirit-led. I just wanted to be a little bit." But the Amalekite is a picture of that flesh that we leave lingering around. Our way, our plan, our desires that we are unwilling to surrender to the Lord. We're unwilling to give to the Lord. Now, Corrie Ten Boom, has anybody ever heard of her? Can I see a show of hands? A few hands. If you haven't, you can Google her. But she said this. She said, "Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire?" I thought that was really good. Really good. Because she understood what it means to walk and live in the Spirit. It's not to have God be our parachute or escape clause. It's to live by the Spirit. is to seek God, to love Him, to walk in the Spirit. And if we're walking in the Spirit, we're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. But the key point here is now we have this Amalekite representing what? The flesh. Are Amalekites good? Are Philistines good? Bad, very bad men. So we're to wipe them out, not deal with them. But when we leave those things lingering around, they will come back to hurt us. And this has to really to do with surrender, submission, right? Now, we have to think for a moment, are there areas in our life that are unsurrendered? Is there things in our life we're keeping for ourselves? We're saying, hey, this is mine, God. Those are the areas where our flesh will take over and hurt us. This is exactly what's happening in this story. So he reveals himself. He said, I'm the flesh. Oh, he didn't say that. He said, I'm the Amalekite. He says, please stand over me. This is his report about what Saul's saying. He said, Saul told me to stand over him and kill him, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So Saul had gotten to a place, according to the fleshly Amalekite. Well, we know this is not a true report, but he's gotten to a place where it says that, and this is probably true about Saul, that he had been in so much anguish that he wanted an escape from that anguish. And the only escape that he could think of for his anguish was to die. That's sad, isn't it? There's a lot of people that feel like that. The only escape from my pain is death. There's some very profound insight in that. Because many of us may know what it feels like to have so much pain and hurt and misery that we just want to die. But all of that pain and misery that makes us feel like we want to die, it's the flesh that needs to die. And that's why Jesus said, if you want to live, you must die. Meaning you have to die to yourself if you really want to live. If you want to save your life, you need to what? To lose it. That's why people wrongly kill themselves and commit suicide. It's because they're experiencing the sting of the flesh and they don't realize the answer is the Spirit. It's God. It's the truth. It's to be alive in God. And a person that comes to that end like that is in a perfect place to receive the truth and the grace and the mercy and the love of God. They just need to ask Him to come into their life. That's the tragedy of a person dying or taking their life or wanting some sort of escape in some sort of way when really they just need Jesus. Because they're experiencing the flesh and the sting of the flesh. And we saw in Romans 8:13 that in the flesh is death. That's why living by the flesh makes people miserable. Living in anguish, and it causes them to want to find an escape. And that escape is Jesus Christ. So in verse 10, this Amalekite reports that he stood over him and he killed him. Did that happen? No. Saul killed himself. You can turn back a page and read about it. Last chapter of 1 Samuel. Saul fell on the sword himself. So this guy's lying. Why do you think he's doing that? Well, remember why he came to David. Saul was David's pursuer. Now Saul's dead, and David's going to be king. And remember, this guy seemed to be kind of buttering him up a little bit. So he lied to make himself look good in the eyes of David. He probably thought, as most people normally would react in a situation like that, he probably thought David would say, right on, you killed the guy who was trying to kill me. Here's your medal. Here is your reward. He said, I was sure, verse 10, that he could not live after he had fallen. So, you know, I'm a good guy, and I just wanted to mercifully help Saul. But, David, I was also helping you. Eddie Haskell, right? So, David, I took the crown that was on his head, and I took his bracelet off that was on his arm, and I've brought them here to you, my Lord. Do you get the feeling of this verse? So David said, you are awesome, and you're going to be my right-hand man. Did he say that? Uh-oh. Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes, and he tore them. It's a sign of mourning. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept. Now, this is interesting. See, now we're really getting some really good insight into the character of David, aren't we? Remember how we talked about the emotions he may be feeling and the variable and the constant? The variable being these things that come into our life. The constant being how we what? How we react to them or respond. That's what's important. On a fleshly level, this Amalekite, because he was fleshly, he thought David would act just like him, like a normal, natural human being would act. But David was a man after God's own heart. And here is where we see the difference. Here is where the rubber meets the road. David wasn't rejoicing at somebody else's calamity. David was heartbroken. David didn't see this as a great thing. David saw this as sad. He saw the life of Saul as sad. It hurt him. He wasn't glad somebody else was suffering, even if it was his enemy. Now, this is somebody who really has the heart of the Lord. This is somebody who has that same heart that Jesus had when he said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is our Lord. This is the understanding and the compassion and the gentleness and the tenderness of the Lord, that they don't rejoice in iniquity. They don't rejoice at somebody else's calamity. David had that, and that's what this flesh, the Amalekite, didn't get. But see, here's this Polaroid picture developing. The flesh, the Amalekite, was trying to get David to react in the flesh. Do you see that temptation? So it reminds me of the same sort of challenge Jesus had in Matthew chapter 4, where Satan came to him and, hey, Jesus, do this cool thing and you can have this. Trying to get him to take matters into his own hands, to do things outside of the will of God. But see, here we see David having that same attitude, that he was going to allow God to work his plan out, but the flesh, the Amalekite, was constantly poking on him, trying to get him to react in the flesh, trying to get him to involve himself in a fleshly action which would end up bad or destructive for David and for us. So the flesh is always poking and prodding and saying, do this, you deserve that. React like that. Look how they're treating you. Get them back. Don't put up with that. Those attitudes that creep in. And we see David, because he was a man after God's own heart, just wanting what God wants, he was able to react spiritually. And because of that, he won. He won this battle. Now watch what happens. As they're mourning, in verse 12, they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, he said, "I am the son of an alien and an Amalekite." And David said, "Well, how was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" David had opportunities to kill Saul, didn't he? And he didn't take it. Because he recognized that God had a plan, and he wasn't about to take matters in his own hands. He was going to allow God to do his thing. The Amalekites' lie upset David, because David himself knew Scripture and knew the importance of allowing the work of God to take place without intervention. This Amalekite with a winking eye and grinning, sparkling teeth thought he was going to appeal to the flesh of David, but the spirit of David was repulsed. And that's how it is when we're walking in the Spirit. We're repulsed by sin, by iniquity, by injustice. It repulses us. So David, he called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So that didn't work out too well for him. But see, here's the picture. This is how we walk successfully in the Spirit and not in the flesh. The flesh whispers something, tries to get us to react, tries to get us to respond. It appeals to our fleshly desires. But as we walk in the Spirit and we do what the Word says and not what the flesh says, what the Spirit says and not what ourselves says, we kill the flesh. The Amalekite's dead here. That's how we walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's how we win. That's how we have victory. That's how we fight the good fight. Now notice here, and we're just going to wrap it up in this last section. So as he's executed, David said, "Your blood is on your own head. For your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now, David follows this up. He's in the Spirit. He's having victory. He's making right decisions. So the way David now responds, he lamented, or he cried with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the Song of the Bow, which is written in the book of Jasher, which is just a non-biblical historical book. Now, here's what's interesting. After this amazing situation that has happened, this great temptation that has come to David's way, he handles it in the Spirit, but notice now he's writing a song. And notice what his song is called. Did you notice that? Did you guys see that? The Song of the Bow. That's interesting. What does that mean? Was he wearing a bow tie? Was he tying bows on a present? This had to do with archery. This had to do with the bow and arrow. Well, why would David be singing a song about a bow and arrow? Does that seem weird to you? No? That's kind of weird to me, I got to be honest with you. Why would he sing a song about a bow? Here's the thing. David realized the fight that was going on here. the battle. That's why this book is, it's about battle. He realized now as he's sad and lamenting, he wants the younger generation to know it's about a battle. It's about a fight. So he says, here's the song of the bow. Here's the song. He's basically saying, here's a song about taking up your weapons. Does that remind you of anything? The book of Ephesians, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or earthly, but they're spiritual. That when we get into difficult times, times of sadness, times of mourning, times of confusion, desperation, times where we just want a way out, the answer is not to respond in the flesh. The answer is to pick up our weapons, the weapons of our warfare, prayer, the Word of God, fellowship, faith. The answer is always that. And why this is important is because our natural inclination is when we're attacked or under a heaviness is to not do that, is to stay out of our word, is to not go to church, is to resist what is really going to help us. So the answer in these difficult times is the song of the bow. We need a song of the bow, don't we? Somebody want to write one, make one up? Our song in warfare needs to be pick up your weapons. So there you go. If you're a songwriter, we have the title. Pick up your weapon. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual, for the breaking down of what? Strongholds. How do we win? Not by might. Not by power. Music to my ears. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, or saith, if you're old King James. That's the answer. I love how the Bible has the answer, don't you? We don't need to go anywhere else. We have His Word and we have His weapons. All we're asking you to do is pick them up. It doesn't matter what you're going through, what's happening in your life right now, the answer is to pick up your weapon. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for these wonderful people that have come to sit and hear Your Word, to worship You in spirit and in truth, to just be with You and be with Your people. Lord, I pray a blessing on them. I pray, God, for those who are just having a hard time, Lord. I pray that they would pick up their weapons, Lord, that You would lift them, Lord, and renew their spirit within them, that You would breathe life in them, Lord, that You would love them, and that You would anoint their heads with oil, that You would be a father to them, Lord, and You would wrap them in the bundle of Your arms, Lord, and hold them tightly, Lord Jesus, that they would have the confidence to know that they are Your child and You are their God, and that You are jealous for them, and that You guard them as the apple of Your eye, Lord, that You will never leave them and never forsake them, that they are Yours and You're actually jealous for them, Lord. Oh, so good, God. You are so good to us. We love You and we praise You. We give You all the glory. Lord, now as we sing this song to You, let us rejoice and sing a simple song of love to You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord. God bless you guys.